as I said, we only have two more Sunday schools on chapter one, at least with me and you guys. After that, December 3rd, we'll be jumping back in the book of Daniel, and Jason gets chapter two of the confession. I'm a little jealous. He gets a really cool chapter on God and the Trinity. Brother Vishal taught last week. I still didn't get a chance to hear it, but I heard good things on paragraph 7 on the doctrine of what we call the perspicuity of Scripture, that while we do not give Scripture an unqualified clarity, yet we acknowledge on the one hand there are difficult passages in Scripture, yet on the whole, we assert that the Scriptures are clear, particularly when it comes to saving knowledge. The knowledge necessary for faith and life, so much so, as the confession says, that not only the learned, but the unlearned also, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of the Scriptures. All right? Well, today we're continuing in chapter 1. We're actually going to jump down to paragraph 9. If you have your confession of faith, if you don't, that's fine. I'll read from it. As I said a few weeks ago, the order is kind of out of order, not for any other reason than this is the order that I studied things in. So we are in paragraph 9 today, the interpretation of Scripture. My plan and hope is that this will be part 1 today, and that next week will be part 2. There's a lot to cover. There's a lot of things in this. There's ancient things. There's medieval things. There's modern things that we will deal with and looked at earlier, namely that Scripture is our rule of faith and life. I will read it, though. It says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved." So very much Scripture is ahead and open there. Let's read paragraph 9 together, and then we will get into this. We have a lot to cover today. So you have your confession, chapter 1, paragraph 9. It says, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly." All right. Well, right out the gate, in the first few words of the paragraph, we see that we are dealing with the interpretation and the sense of Scripture. We'll be looking at a lot of historical stuff in the next 2 weeks, but it is my hope that this will not only give you a richer understanding of the history of the interpretation of Scripture and its role in the life of the church, but that you yourselves will grow in your own reading. So some of this might feel a bit far off, some might feel a bit academic, but the payoff, there is an intensely practical payoff to all of this, okay? First, just note the paragraph says, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself." On the one hand, this follows from the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. If Scripture is generally clear, then those harder passages that you arrive at ought to be interpreted in the light of more clear passages, right? That's why the paragraph continues. "Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly." So the idea that Scripture interprets Scripture follows upon the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. This is why the language of paragraph 7 on perspicuity is so similar to paragraph 9 in many ways. It says there, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them." So those things necessary for salvation, as it says in paragraph 7, are clearly propounded and opened more clearly in some place of Scripture or other. Augustine explains this in his famous work, which we'll interact with a little bit here and there. on interpretation called On Christian Doctrine. He says, now from the places where the sense in which they are used is more manifest, we must gather the sense in which they are to be understood in obscure passages. So when you come upon a hard scripture, the idea is that you search the whole of the scriptures, especially the clearer passages, and this enlightens the more obscure passages. This idea is referred to as the analogy of faith. You guys ever heard of that? The analogy of faith. In Latin, it's called the analogia fidei, and it's crucial for proper interpretation of scripture. Listen to what William Whitaker says, our friend William Whitaker. He says, all our expositions should accord with the analogy of faith. Now, the analogy of faith is nothing else but the constant sense of the general tenor of Scripture in those clear passages of Scripture where the meaning labors under no obscurity. So you compare all those clearer passages with the more difficult, and they shine light on the difficult. And it also gives us helpful boundaries for what conclusions you can arrive at in your interpretation of Scripture, okay? It limits the option. It means that not everything is fair game, okay? So, for example, William Whitaker continues. He says, the Romanists elicit transubstantiation. This is the Catholic doctrine that the bread and the wine are actually, they turn into Christ's actual flesh and his actual blood. He says they use these words in Scripture, where Christ says, this is my body, making the meaning of them, this bread is transformed into my body. The Lutherans adopt another interpretation, namely, the body of Christ is under the bread, or physically with the bread, and hence they infer their doctrine of consubstantiation. Both expositions, he says, are at variance with the analogy of faith. For first, the analogy of faith teaches that Christ has a body like ours. Now, such a body can neither lie hid under the accidents or the appearance of a bread, nor be along with bread. Secondly, the analogy of faith teaches that Christ is in heaven. Therefore, he is not in the bread or with the bread. Thirdly, the analogy of faith teaches that Christ will come to judgment from heaven, not from the pyx. Does anyone know what a pyx is? Anybody? Probably don't really know unless you're a Catholic. And I don't even know if they use that term anymore. A pyx is like a little golden box that once the bread is consecrated, and now in their understanding, this is the flesh of Christ, they put it in this kind of golden box called a pyx. And he's actually being kind of funny. He's saying, it says Christ will return from the heavens, not from your little box, is kind of the joke he's making, all right? So all of these clearer passages which describe the humanity of Christ and all these things, they shine light upon the more obscure words of, this is my body. It helps us. We're letting the rest of Scripture help us understand that passage. Furthermore, Whitaker is not done. He adds in his definition of the analogy of faith, but he says the articles of faith in the creed, meaning the Apostles' Creed, and the contents of the Lord's Prayer, the Decalogue, and the whole catechism. Now, you might think, well, two of those things are from Scripture, right? The Lord's Prayer and the Decalogue. But the Apostles' Creed and the Catechism, we don't know which one he's talking about, those aren't in Scripture. So how are they part of the analogy of faith? Well, William Whitaker explains that this can be done, quote, for every part of the Catechism may be confirmed by plain passages of Scripture. Whatever exposition is repugnant to this analogy must be false. So this is where our confessions and our creeds of faith, although we do not put them on the level of Scripture, yet they do have a subordinate authoritative role in our interpretation of Scripture insofar as they proceed from Scripture themselves, right? The confession is confessing the faith as it's described in the Scriptures. And so in that sense, it can be part of the analogy of faith. Similarly, Turretin says concerning the analogy of faith, the analogy of faith signifies all the harmony and agreement of all the heads of faith exhibited in the clearer expressions of Scripture, that nothing be determined at variance with the articles of faith or the precepts of the Decalogue, okay? Now, he gives an explanation of why this must be the case. Why must we take harder passages and interpret them in light of clearer passages? He says, "For as the Holy Spirit is undoubtedly self-consistent, we cannot consider that to be his meaning in one text, which is opposed to other truth delivered by him," right? So if the Spirit has inspired Scripture, we would say in many ways the Spirit is the main author of Scripture itself, then it is repugnant to say this passage just cancels out all those other clearer passages, and while this is my own meaning here, he'd say, no, that's at variance with the idea that this is inspired Scripture. Really, what we would say is so much bad doctrine, so much even heresy comes from a disregard of the analogy of faith, from the sitting down and say, instead of I myself am a massive genius, I will let Scripture interpret Scripture. And when I come to a hard place, instead of saying, look at my novel interpretations and how brilliant I am, I will let the simpler, clearer passages explain. Well, that is the analogy of faith, okay? Now I want to deal with really what we're going to be dealing with for the rest of our time this week and the next, which is called the true and genuine sense of Scripture, the sense, or as our confession says in paragraph 9, therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Notice two things here. On the one hand, the confession speaks not only of the true, but also the full sense of Scripture. We're not going to fully unpack that until next week, but just keep that in your back pocket. That's a very important concept of the full sense. So the sense of Scripture can be full in some way. We'll see exactly what that means. Secondly, note, though, that it says this sense, this full sense, is not manifold, but one. It's not many, but it's one. The confession here and the Reformed in general held that Scripture does not have multiple senses, but rather only one true and full sense. Now, this will have to be qualified very heavily, lest it be misunderstood, as it can often be today, even I would say by some Reformed folks. But just note here, the confession states that with any sense of Scripture, it is not manifold, but one, okay? In order to fully understand this properly, what we mean by that, we need to see this statement in our confession as part of an ongoing discussion for really that the church has been having for as long as it's been interpreting Scripture, okay? We could go from the apostles themselves to the early church fathers to the medieval period through the Reformation, and we want to place this statement within that larger historical context, and it'll help us a great deal to understand what our confession is getting at and what it is not getting at, all right? First, we must understand that in the early church and in the medieval period, the Scriptures were understood as having more than one sense, multiple senses, okay? The most basic two senses are what, on the one hand, is the literal sense. Sometimes this is called the historical, or sometimes it's just called history. It can also be called the grammatical sometimes. Then after that, you have the spiritual sense, the literal and the spiritual. Those are the two, that's the most basic breakdown you have of multiple senses in Scripture. Now first, when we talk about the literal sense, that must not be understood to mean the same thing that we often mean today by literal. Literally for us is often in opposition to speaking figuratively or metaphorically. In fact, we even use this. The term literally is very horribly used today. Sometimes you'll hear people say, I literally died. No, you did not literally die. You socially died, you metaphorically died, you were mortified, but you did not literally die, right? Nevertheless, for us today, typically by literal, we mean non-metaphorical, not figurative, what actually happened, right? We must keep in mind, though, that with the early fathers and the medievals, they're not dumb. They understood that in human language, we often use figures of speech and metaphor, or sometimes we use these are called tropes, They were not so dense as to think that when Jesus says of Herod, go and tell that fox, they understood. Jesus didn't think Herod was a fox. He's using a figure of speech, right? Augustine explains the ambiguities of metaphorical words about which I am next to speak demand no ordinary care and diligence. In the first place, we must beware of taking a figurative expression literally. Okay, so they weren't dense in that sense. So that being said, though, especially with the late medievals, when they speak of the literal meaning of Scripture, there's room for things like metaphor and figure of speech. Literally, in that sense, to speak literally, comes from the letter, right? The word littera in Latin means letter. What does the letter communicate? What is expressed by the words themselves, with the understanding that that could be figurative as well, okay? The second sense, broadly speaking, is called the spiritual sense, the literal and the spiritual. This is partly just grounded from the fact that there is typology in Scripture, right? But also partly supported by our reading of 2 Corinthians 3:6, which says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, okay? Now, the spiritual sense is often broken up into three more senses, even very early on, at least as early as the 4th century. This is not monolithic, we'll see. There are different senses that early church fathers and medievals have. But generally speaking, kind of the standard model is three different spiritual senses. And altogether, you have a fourfold sense of Scripture, the literal, and then the spiritual broken up into three more, which are the allegorical, the tropological, and the anagogical, okay? The allegorical, the tropological, and the analogical. All these four together are referred to as the quadriga. The quadriga, or the fourfold sense of Scripture, the four senses of Scripture. Now let's consider these other three spiritual senses. First, allegorical, okay? Now here we must clarify, don't understand allegory as we often speak of it today. Really, when you read the early church fathers and the medievals speak of allegory, they really mean, for the most part, what we mean by typology. There's some correspondence between the Old and the New Testaments. They don't just mean allegorizing however they please, though that is often how the term allegory is used. It's often used pejoratively. But you don't need to be afraid of that word. They use it very often just how we would use typology. Don't forget that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 24, the Apostle Paul himself speaks of allegory. Speaking of Sarah and Hagar, at least according to the NASB, he says, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Or the ESV says, now, this may be interpreted allegorically, okay? So when you're reading the medievals, you have to understand what they mean by that. And most often, they really just mean some correspondence between the Old and the New Covenant. Next is the tropological sense. It's called the tropological sense. This really has to do with anything moral that is derived from Scripture. Paul, for example, speaking in Exodus 32 of the golden calf, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. And then he says a few verses later, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Okay? So the moral precept, one of them, drawn from that passage, is the dangers and consequences of idolatry. That would be tropological or moral in nature. Then lastly, you have anagogical. Anagogical, okay? The word anagogical comes from the Greek word anagoge or anago, which means to lead upward, which is very fitting because with the anagogical, we go upward. We go heavenward, so to speak, to heavenly realities. And the anagogical deals with those things which speak of eternal life. Now, with all these things, there's a little phrase in Latin. This is your daily Latin that I will give you. It's often summarized. This concept is often summarized in this little ditty, which is attributed to Nicholas of Lyra, okay, who we'll talk about a little bit later. But it goes like this. Litera, gesta, or gesta docet, quid credas allegoria, moralis quid agas quotendas anagogia. Okay? In English, the letter, the literal, teaches facts. Okay? So the letter is often called the historical sense. What took place? Who did what? Where, when did this happen? Right? The facts. Next is quid credas allegoria. In English, what to believe? Allegory. Again, specifically, new covenant realities revealed in the old and seen by eyes of faith. Okay? Next, moralis quod agas. The moral is what you do. This is the tropological. It teaches us morals. And then lastly, quotendas anagogia. In English, where you're headed, really, anagogy, meaning eternal life. That is where you're headed, and so the anagogical speaks of those realities that you are headed towards. Now here we should note, very importantly, that each of these three spiritual senses was understood to correspond to the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. Okay? So allegory, as we can see, connects to faith. It is what to believe is allegory. The tropological connects to love or acts. Remember, the sum of the moral law is what? To love God and to love your neighbor. So that makes sense that that would be tropological. And then the anagogical, what would that refer to? Hope, right? The hope of eternal life, the hope of glory that we are patiently awaiting and hoping for, okay? Now let me give an example of these four senses as they might have been identified to show you how this practically plays out. This is not an endorsement of the quadriga, but this is an illustration of it, okay? Now for several reasons, I want to use a passage from 1 Samuel 17 with David and Goliath. And I'm choosing this specifically because we will interact with this passage again, but we'll see that the way that some Reform folks have handled this, I think, tells us we probably still need to recover more of an older reading of Scripture. But I have this in mind. I have in mind a soundbite by Matt Chandler. And I'm not trying to pick on Matt Chandler, but it's a famous clip, and he kind of says, what does he say? You are not David, right? This is on coffee mugs and things like this. This clip where Matt Chandler is preaching, he is reacting strongly to a reading of the passage that is really only historical and moral. To put it in terms of the quadriga, there is a literal sense, and there is, as it's being read, is there's literal and there's tropological. People who only interpret it that way, he's going after. And really, he's saying, no, there's also allegorical as well. This is why he says, you're not David. His implication is Christ is primarily the application of this passage, which I would say is correct, right? To be fair, I haven't heard the whole passage. I haven't heard the whole sermon. So he may clarify, I don't know. I'm only reacting to a soundbite, and I think how some people take the soundbite and run with it, which is, I think, that they want to recover the allegorical and typological, but sometimes with a disdain for any moral application. How dare you insert yourself into this passage? It's about Christ and not about you. You're not David, quote unquote, right? I don't know that that's how he sounds it, but so it gives us something good to chew on. This is kind of a modern example. But let's go ahead and flesh out this concept in terms of the quadriga in 1 Samuel 17. I'm going to read verses 49 through 51. You can just listen if you want. I'm not going to do a whole analysis of this passage. It says, and David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Then the Philistines saw that their champion was dead. When they saw, they fled. All right? If I were to give a stab at the quadriga here, I would first say that according to the literal sense, the facts, that which happened, First, this speaks of the fact that several thousand years ago, there was a battle that took place in Israel, between Israel and the, I almost said Palestinians, oh boy, the Philistines. Oh, don't, anyway. And a young shepherd boy from the tribe of Judah trusted in his God and defeated the enemy of God and his people. According to the allegorical, typological sense, we would say this passage ultimately speaks of Christ, who is called what in the New Testament? The Son of David. Christ himself says that David calls him Lord, right? And Christ has defeated the enemies of God and his people. According to Paul in Colossians 2:15, it says, God disarmed. Interesting, what did David do with Goliath's sword? He stole it. He disarmed him, right? He says, God disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Christ. Okay? So far, so good, and the Matt Chandler soundbite is happy with us. Okay? Christ is David. That's an application of that. But what about us? Well, David is a type of Christ, but a type is not the same thing as the anti-type. David is not Christ himself, though he points to Christ. He is just a man. He is a sinner, and yet by faith, even though his enemy is much bigger than himself, yet he trusts that his God is much bigger than his enemy. In fact, one of the greatest lines ever uttered in Scripture is in this account by David. It says, I'll just read this, verses 45 through 47. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." This is indeed, brothers and sisters, an example for us to follow. Not only does Scripture declare that we still have enemies, sin, Satan, and death, but all throughout the New Testament, Christians are likened to soldiers, are they not? They are called to fight the good warfare. They are said to have spiritual weapons, spiritual armor, a spiritual sword. Their enemies are much greater than themselves, at least in themselves, and yet Christ is greater than their enemies, and in Christ they are more than conquerors. One of my favorite examples in this, in all of Scripture, is from Psalm 2, verses 8 through 9. There, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware." Okay? So Christ will shatter the enemies of God like a rod of iron. But listen to how Christ applies that passage from Psalm 2, not just to himself, he does understand it from himself, but to the individual Christian in Revelation 2, verses 26 through 27. Christ says there, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Who? The individual Christian. "As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." So notice, Christ understands. Psalm 2 speaks principally of him and how he has received authority from his Father. And yet, because Christians are called to follow in the footsteps of Christ, they are to be conformed to him and to partake of his suffering, this passage the Lord Jesus himself applies to the individual Christian. We can say then that although someone is a type of Christ in the Old Testament, that does not preclude us from drawing moral examples from the person themselves that we are to follow, okay? So you are David in a sense, okay? Christ is the great, he's the son of David, but in Christ you are in a sense, okay? Lastly, we might say the anagogical, the heavenward sense, speaks of the day when all the enemies of God and his people will be finally and completely done. And here I have, especially in mind, death. Death is called the last enemy. And the putting away of this world, the coming of the new, And the glory to come is said to be the final victory. It's described in terms of warfare, in a sense. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57, "But when this imperishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.'" So did Christ decisively defeat the enemies of God on the cross and sin and death? Yes. And yet God has also, for his purposes, allowed these enemies to exist for a while longer. And the fullness of that victory, though, will be realized one day. And we still patiently, by hope, await that final victory. So there is still something anagogical that we hope towards that we could derive from that passage as well. Okay? Well, having laid that out for you, what I want to do now is clear up a couple historical myths, I would call these, in a lot of ways. Not entirely. Like all myths, they have some truth in them. But we might say these are historically inaccurate concerning the quadriga itself and concerning ancient and medieval exegesis. And this will help us to understand the Reformers' own exegesis, right? Was it radically different from what came before it? Was it entirely the same? Or was it somewhere in between, right? That's kind of what we want to see, and looking at this will help us to understand that. First, let me just say that the first myth is that the exegesis of the fathers in the medievals was just absolutely out of control allegory. And again, this is why they use the term allegory, to almost just as though that's the only way that anyone ever allegorized, right? It's not typology, it's allegory. As with all myths, we'll see there is some truth to this. The medievals themselves say as much. But there is much of this that is myth. And I really want to focus on the period leading right up, the couple centuries leading right up to the Reformation as well. In those centuries of the High Middle Ages, there was an increasing emphasis on the literal sense of Scripture. This was not to exclude the other senses, but in many ways to ground them in the literal. They flow from the literal. Let me read first Thomas Aquinas. This will become important next week when we see the reception of Thomas on this issue in terms of interpretation. But Thomas says in part one, it's question one, article 10 in his Summa, he asks the question whether in the Holy Scripture a word may have several senses, to which he affirms positively. Okay? He explains, now listen to this, track with me. That first signification, whereby words signify things, belongs to the first sense, the historical or the literal. So he says words signify things. Yes, that is true, right? Words signify things. When you read the three letters in Hebrew for David, that signifies David, right? That Israelite shepherd king, according to the literal and historical sense. But then he continues, and listen to what he says. That signification whereby things signified by words have themselves also a signification is called the spiritual sense. So words signify things, but sometimes things themselves can signify other things. So the words signify David, but what does David signify? Christ, right? However, Thomas says about this spiritual sense, it is, quote, based on the literal and presupposes it, right? He goes on to argue that in his opinion, this is why it's not all crazy. You can just allegorize however you want. He says the multiplicity of these senses does not produce confusion or any other kind of multiplicity, seeing that these senses are not multiplied because one word signifies several things, but because the things signified by the words can be themselves types of other things. He says this is important. Thus, in Holy Scripture, no confusion results, for all the senses are founded on one, the literal. Okay? He continues. Since the literal is that sense which the author intends, and since the author of Scripture is God, now that's a side note, getting it precisely the definition of what the literal sense is. We'll wrestle with this more next week, but we'll see. Just notice, put this in your back pocket. For Thomas, it's the intention of the author, but the primary author, who is the Holy Spirit, okay? Since the literal sense is that which the author intends, and since the author of Holy Writ is God, who by one act comprehends all things by his intellect, it is not unfitting, as Augustine says, if even according to the literal sense, one word in Holy Writ should have several senses, okay? So just notice the emphasis on the literal. The four cannot be disjointed. They presuppose they must be grounded on the literal to be legitimate, okay? Next, I want to look at Hugh of St. Victor. Hugh of St. Victor, he's called that because he served at the Abbey of St. Victor in Paris. He died about 80 years before Thomas was born, okay? And in his writings, we again see a similar emphasis, a prioritization upon the literal sense, and he even goes after those in his own day who cast aside the literal to just allegorize. This is why we can see it wasn't entirely just a historical myth, okay? People did do that. There were abuses. In his work, it's called the Didaskalion, it means the teaching, he talks about the interpretation of Scripture and how these senses are related. He says, in this question of the reading of Scripture, it is not without value to call to mind what we see in the construction of buildings. When first the foundation is laid, then the structure is raised upon it, and finally, when the work is all finished, the house is decorated by the laying on of color. So too, in fact, must it be in your reading of Scripture. First, you learn the history, by which he means the literal sense, okay? First, you learn the history and diligently commit to memory the truth of the deeds that have been performed, reviewing from beginning to end what has been done, when it has been done, where it has been done, and by whom it has been done. For these are the four things which are especially to be sought for in history: the person, the business done, the time, and the place. Those things are basically just all referring to what we call the circumstances or the context of a passage, right? He continues. Now, I do think that you will be able to be, I'm sorry, I do not think that you will be able to become perfectly sensitive to allegory unless you have first been grounded in history. Do not look down upon these least things. The man who looks down on such smallest things slips little by little. If in the beginning you had looked down on learning the alphabet, now you would not find your names listed with those of the grammar students. I know there are certain fellows who want to play the philosopher right away. They say the literal sense should be left to pseudo-apostles, but the knowledge of these fellows is like that of a donkey. Don't imitate persons of this kind, right? So he goes after them. Don't jump too quickly to allegory and typology without first establishing the literal and historical. Similarly, in his work on sacred scripture and its authors, he says this: since the mystical understanding cannot be gleaned except from those things that the letter of the text proposes in the first place, I marvel how certain people dare to present themselves as teachers of allegory when they do not even know the first meaning of the letter. They say, we read scripture, but we do not read the letter. We do not care about the letter, for we teach allegory. How can you read scripture and not read the letter? If we take away the letter, what is scripture? They say, we read the letter of scripture, but we do not read it according to the literal sense. We read allegory, and we interpret the letter not according to the literal sense, but according to the allegorical. But what is it to interpret the letter of the text if not to show what the letter signifies? Therefore, do not boast about your understanding of Scripture as long as you ignore what the letter signifies and what is signified by it. When therefore those things that the letter signifies are signs for its spiritual understanding, how can they be signs to you if you do not know what they mean? If you leap before you run, you will fall flat on your face. He who proceeds in order proceeds rightly. First, then, make sure to learn the primary meaning of those things that the divine word presents to be read ultimately according to their mystical signification, so that when you know the initial meaning of the outward appearance, you can later meditate on them and gather from them through similitudes what you need to build up your faith or instructions in good morals, i.e., allegory and tropology. Now, there are many others that we could point to in this period. Hugh of St. Victor is the first in a school of what is referred to as the Victorines, because they were all in the Abbey of St. Victor, who continued to have an emphasis on the literal sense. There was also Nicholas of Lyra, who wrote a massive 50-volume commentary on Scripture with an emphasis on the literal. In the medieval period, he was like the Matthew Henry or the John Gill of his day, insofar as his commentaries like were on every book of Scripture. And yet, in the titles, they often have the phrase ad literam, on the literal sense. One historian says of Nicholas of Lyra, in the second prologue to his monumental commentary, after stating that the literal sense of sacred Scripture is the foundation of all mystical expositions, and that it alone has demonstrative or argumentative force, as St. Augustine teaches, he deplores the state of biblical studies in his time. The literal sense, he claims, is much obscured, owing partly to the carelessness of the copyists and partly to our own translation, the Vulgate, which not infrequently departs from the original Hebrew. He knew Hebrew, which in the medieval ages was a rare thing. Nicholas goes on to say, another reason for this obscurity of the literal sense, Nicholas goes on to say, is the attachment of scholars to the method of interpretation handed down by others, who, though they have said many things well, have yet touched but sparingly on the literal sense, and have so multiplied the mystical senses as nearly to choke it. Hereupon he declares his intention of insisting in the present work upon the literal sense, and of interspersing only a few mystical interpretations, okay? Luther praised the works of Nicholas of Lyra, and in fact, I think I have quoted him once in Daniel, but I got that from Andrew Willett, because Andrew Willett consulted Daniel. In fact, this is very interesting. Andrew Willett, totally reformed guy, not at all a Romanist, wrote one of the most, you know, anti-Roman books of the age. In his commentary, listen to the people he says that he consulted. Of the Latins, he's consulted Irenaeus, Tertullian, Eusebius, Jerome, Augustine, Bernard, Rupert, Nicholas of Lyra, and Dennis the Carthusian. If the Reformation exegesis is a radical break with church fathers and the medievals, why would Willett be consulting them in his own commentary? Again, this is in order to understand Reformation exegesis, we need to understand what happens in the centuries preceding it. There's an increasing emphasis on the literal sense, okay? Now, in the time we have left, which is not a lot, we must note that our confession of faith, while it speaks of the true and full sense, it does say the sense is not manifold but one. The Reformed, on the one hand, they reject multiple senses of Scripture. Sometimes they will speak of the literal and the spiritual, but then they go on to clarify these are one sense together in Scripture. Furthermore, with this, they do explicitly reject, at least formally, the quadriga, the four senses. They know what it is, they described it, and they reject it. Okay, now this needs to be heavily qualified. We will qualify this in a sense, but we can say that they reject the quadriga as the quadriga, okay? In fact, they often call it papist. It's often seen, it's aligned specifically with Rome. Now, it's more complicated than that. We'll get to that later, okay? But Turretin says, whether the Scriptures have a fourfold sense, literal, allegorical, anagogical, and tropological, we deny against the papists, right? William Perkins, in his commentary on Galatians, when he encounters the passage that speaks of the allegory of Sarah and Hagar, he says the papists make a double sense of Scripture, one literal, the other spiritual. Literal is twofold, proper when the words are taken in their proper signification, figurative when the Holy Ghost signifies his meaning in borrowed terms. Spiritual senses they make three, one allegorical, when things in the Old Testament are applied to signify things in the New. The second, tropological, when Scripture signifies something touching manners. The third is anagogical, when things are in Scripture applied to signify the state of everlasting life. Thus, Jerusalem is a city. By allegory, the church of the New Testament. In a tropological sense, a state well-ordered. In an anagogical sense, the state of eternal life. These senses they use to apply to most places of the Scripture, especially to the history. But I say to the contrary, that there is but one full and entire sense of every place of Scripture, and that is also the literal, sometimes expressed in proper and sometimes borrowed or figurative speeches. To make many senses of Scripture is to overturn all sense and to make nothing certain. Lastly, we could read from Edward Lee. Edward Lee, he says very strongly, the papists err three ways in this subject, and the third one is, in their division of the mystical sense into allegorical, tropological, and anagogical. Those are very standard Reformed sentiments when they speak about the quadriga, okay? That being said, as Richard Muller explains in his post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, with the Reformation, clearly the elements of the medieval quadriga had not utterly disappeared. Instead, they were repositioned by the Reformed Orthodox exegetes within the literal sense. We don't really have time. I know it's kind of like, oh, what does that mean? We're going to get into that next week, but just hear what he says. It doesn't go away. It's repositioned. This is why Edward Lee can reject or say the papists err in their threefold division of the allegorical, tropological, and anagogical senses as distinct senses, but he can also write, we hold that there are allegories, anagogies, and tropologies in the Scripture, but diverse collections from one sense, or diverse applications and accommodation of one sense. In fact, Richard Muller goes on to explain, with the Reformation, the quadriga, understood as a model imposed by the exegete, is gone, and the letter has triumphed. But it is the letter of the larger sense of the text, much as Aquinas had indicated centuries before. So do they reject the quadriga? Yes, formally they do. That they say it. They kind of call it papist. Yet does the Reformed view in many ways have really strong affinities sometimes with medieval exegesis? Yes. And we'll see this in William Whitaker and William Ames, particularly in their interaction with Thomas. And in fact, I would say personally, that the Reformers are often much more medieval in their exegesis than we are comfortable with being today. And all you have to do to learn that is read their commentaries. You'll see they're much more comfortable with things than we are today, and we should consider that and learn from it. That's it for now. We'll get back to this next week. We'll more clearly expound the Reform position, what it means that all those other things are now repositioned within the literal. But then we'll also deal with the modern challenge of dispensationalism as well, which is something heavy, even thick in the air today, which I would say even a lot of Reformed Baptists, having come out of dispensationalism, might still have some tendencies in that direction as well. Okay? That's it for now. I know that was a lot, but we had a lot to accomplish. Any questions?